this morning talking about this whole issue of who is my neighbor. And, you know, we're going to be talking today about grace. And part of the evidences of grace, as I'm going to show you this morning, are how we live out our Christian life in such a way that brings honor to the Lord. So thank you, choir. And it's been great being here. Last night, I want to find the guy who kept outbidding me at the auction last night. You know, hey, some guy, he every time I bid, he beat me up. But I did get one thing that I'm really happy to have. Look, those of you who are visiting here this morning, I'm not the regular preacher. He will be back next week. You can come hear a really good sermon. So let me just assure you that. But if you are visiting here, let me tell you something about what's happening this weekend. This church is having what it does on a regular basis, which is an emphasis about missions, how to live missionally. And this church is not inward focused, it's outward focused. And so if you're visiting here, it tells you a whole lot about who these people are in this congregation. And it's been such a blessing being around y'all. Now, I'm not a missionary. I've been a senior pastor for close to 40 years, and then I retired, and then a church in Greenville has called me to come and do some administrative executive work there for them, which I'm doing right now. But as a pastor who has loved missions and loved missionaries, Chris, when I go around doing these conferences from the standpoint of the pastor, there are four major things that I seek to accomplish when we're here. And that is, how do we get our congregations engaged in global missions as well as local missions? So I want to talk about four things to start with this morning before we get into the text. The first thing is this. We have to build a strong prayer base for missions, for our missionary outreach. In fact, what I call kingdom-focused praying. I'm going to talk about this a little bit tonight, where we're really praying. Do you believe this? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, right? That's what we're praying for. And part of the way the kingdom comes is as we send the message of the gospel out, we live missionally with those right around us and those around the world. But we need to be praying. And we need to be praying. We need to pray for the missionaries that we send out. I love your prayer. I picked up a copy of it. The way that you pray for missionaries. I was asking about this last night. So you're doing this. And even heard some of the missionaries who are here just thanking you for the specific prayers that you've been praying. So that's one way, prayer. Second way is through giving. Your church, like the churches I've served in the past, use what we call faith promise giving. It's giving over and above your regular giving, and that's how you support these missionaries who are here. And that's the subject this morning. So that's what we're going to be talking about a little bit later. Third thing that we have to do to get our congregations really living missionally, we have to encourage people to be sensitive to God's call. Now, let me talk about that for a minute. God calls every single one of us to be witnesses. He calls every single one of us to be his ambassadors. And when we start asking that question, who is my neighbor? They're all around you. They're all around you. Chris reminded us last night that our neighbors, anyone who's in need, that we reach out to, next-door neighbors or people on the other side of the world or Cherokee. You heard Scott talking about that this morning. So we are to do everything possible to mobilize the church to go out and to take the good news of Christ to the world. I'm going to be talking about that tonight. I'm going to talk about prayer and living missionally tonight at the evening service. So that's part of it. I do want to put one quick thing in here. A lot of you children who are here, you know, it's interesting having worked with Mission to the World for a number of years, which is the PCA sending agency, and I would hear testimonies from missionaries. Many of their testimonies about their call to missions came when they attended missions conferences and began to meet missionaries. And so some of you children here, God may be putting that seed of call into your life. Maybe there are some of you here who aren't children that God may be calling you into missions work globally or locally, wherever it is. There may be some. Some of you who maybe are retired. Listen, God's not. I retired. I'm back at it full speed again. I don't think retirement's in the Bible. So he calls us to be engaged in ministry. And I'm looking at a number of you folks here that I know you've got to be at least my age and maybe a few of you a little older. But, you know, God calls us to be engaged in ministry. Let me tell you one opportunity. I do this every time when I preach at a missions conference because I'm on the board of a Christian liberal arts college in Taiwan. And we desperately need teachers. We need at least people with a master's degree. If you're a retired teacher, you want a great experience to be able to go to Taiwan, live on the campus of this wonderful Christian liberal arts college, the only one in Taiwan. We desperately need teachers. You can get engaged in missions. And by the way, if you're interested in that, tell Chris and he'll get in touch with me and I'll give you more information. So let's see if we got this right. Number one, we got to pray, right? Number two, we have to be involved. We have to mobilize the church to go out and to begin live missionally. And number three, very important, is that we have to give. We have to be able to give of our finances. And number four, when the missionaries come home, they need to be ministered to. I used to challenge my congregation all the time before we had our missions conference. I would say, now, when these missionaries come, you go minister to them. Because, you know, they're here, in a sense, they minister to you, but it's just as important that you minister to them. And I've been watching you, and you know what? You've done it. I've heard several of the missionaries who are here talk about how much you have meant to them. So, anyway, those are the four things. Now, today we're going to talk about giving. So I know immediately there are some people out here, you're going to fold your arms, and you're going to shut down right now. Well, let me tell you, it's amazing how much the Bible has to say about this subject. How many verses there are, how many passages there are that deal with biblical stewardship, our understanding of how God wants to handle our time, talents, and treasures. The Bible's full of them. As you look at the Bible, it's amazing how much Jesus had to say about the subject. He said, this is a very familiar passage, I'm sure you'll remember, do not lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, now here's the real key here, where your treasure is, who remembers the rest of the verse, where your treasure is, wow, it's about the heart. So if you're one of those people who get a little defensive when we come to this subject, look, it's really a matter of the heart. And what I'm going to be saying to you this morning, when you get the gospel, you cannot help but be generous. You can't help it. It's the very nature of what the gospel is. Now, we're going to be looking, open your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. This is Paul's second letter to the church at Corinth. In the first letter, he already addressed the subject of giving, and now he comes to the second letter, and he actually spends there two chapters, chapter 8 and chapter 9, and they go together. And this morning, obviously, we don't have time to unpack all of this, but we're just going to look at the first nine verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, while you're turning in your Bibles in, I love seeing you do this. You pull your Bibles out. Aren't you glad we're part of a denomination that believes and the authority of God's word in the power of God's word, aren't you? I'm thankful for that. That's why I love when I know I go preach to our churches. There's one thing in common. We believe in the power and authority of the word. Reminds me of a story. Now, this is a true story. I think it was Nashville. It's either Nashville or Knoxville, Tennessee. There was a headline on the front page of the paper, and the headline read, Power in the Word. And it went on to tell the story of an elderly lady who during the night was awakened by the sound of somebody breaking in her house. She was very calm. She immediately picked up the phone, dialed 911, but she couldn't stand it much longer. She heard somebody bumping around downstairs in her house. So she walked out of her bedroom and there was a little balcony that looked down into the downstairs of her house, and she looked over it, and sure enough, here was this man walking to the front door with some of her things. And so she thought a minute, and almost instinctively, she cried out, Acts 2:38, Acts 2:38. Now, if you don't know what that is, that's a Bible verse. You can go look it up. Acts 2:38. So with that, the guy froze. Now, this is no kidding. The guy froze. About that time, sure enough, blue light comes out front. Two policemen come in to handcuff the guy, take him out, put him in the back of a squad car. They're taking him down to the police station, and one of the policemen turns back to the other, and he said, I just got to ask you a question. Why in the world were you just standing there? Why didn't you run? He said, are you kidding me? When that old lady told me she had an axe and 2.38s, I wasn't going nowhere. So there you go. That's power. Look, there's power in the Word. Now, we know it's another kind of power. It's the power of God's Holy Spirit who illuminated Paul to write this. So this is God's Word, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. This is the Word of the living God. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that's been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, and I testify beyond their means of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we had expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about giving. And notice what he calls it there, this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. With the choir sing just a minute ago, what are the evidences? What's that evidence of grace? May your love's work be evidence of grace. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. And then he comes, here's the key verse. He comes to verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. This is God's word. Would you pray with me? This morning, Lord, as we come into your presence and open your word, thank you for the worship we've already experienced. As we've lifted up our praises, our prayers to you, and now we come to listen. And we thank you, O Holy Spirit, for inspiring the Apostle Paul to write these words. And we pray now that you would illuminate our hearts, that we would grasp the great truths of the Scripture as they are unfolded to us this morning. For we make this prayer in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Now, what's Paul doing here in this passage? He does what most of us who are preachers do. He wants to illustrate what he's talking about. He's talking about giving here. And so he picks some churches, the churches of Macedonia. Now, you would remember those, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. You'd remember some of those churches. He chose those churches. Now, it's interesting about those churches. There were two characteristics that he gave of those churches. The first one is this. They lived in times of extreme affliction. They were going through some kind of tribulation. They were going through some kind of suffering. We don't really know exactly what it was. Very well could have been persecution, because as you well know, the early Christians were severely persecuted. Could have been that. But they were living with these times of affliction. That was the first characteristic. The second characteristic was this, and they were very poor people. Notice the language there. They lived in their poverty. In fact, it says deep poverty. So here were these churches marked by affliction and poverty. But now something happens. And what happens is the operative word and the text, you always sort of look through what is the operative word that you've got to go through to really sort of unfold the text. And the operative word in this passage is the word grace. You'll find it four times. Scott's named their church Grace to make this point. Grace becomes central to everything here. So here's what happens. The grace of God came to bear upon them. Now, let me tell you what happens. When the grace of God comes to bear upon your life, it changes you. It changes your attitudes and it changes the affections of your heart. When God's grace comes upon your life, it changes you. And so here are these people living in affliction and poverty. The grace of God came to bear upon them, and I want you to notice what it produced. In the midst of their affliction, did you notice what it says they had? Joy. In the midst of their afflictions, they had joy. You know, you stop and think about that for a minute. God doesn't always change our circumstances, but he can change our attitudes about our circumstances. You know, in my life, it was mentioned last night, my wife of from my childhood, we grew up together. Only girl I ever dated. We got married when we were 19 years old. We actually went to kindergarten together. We were just best friends. Had 37 wonderful years of marriage, and she was diagnosed with leukemia, and God took her home. I'm going to tell you, that was one of the deepest, darkest times of my life. And I'm going to tell you something else. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean that you're not going to face the same kinds of troubles and difficulties and afflictions that non-Christians face. We will. We live in a broken, fallen world, and there are afflictions, and there's pain, and there's sorrow, and there's hurt. The difference is we have Christ. We have Jesus with us in the midst of that. And even in our afflictions, when we get the grace of God bearing upon our upon our lives, it's going to change the way we look at things. Because we're not going to focus on the circumstances. Let me tell you what joy is. You know, happiness, by the way, happiness and joy are two very, very different things. Happiness is always related to circumstances. If you do what I want, you make me happy, right? And if you don't, I'm not happy. So it's always based on circumstances. Joy is very different. Joy is this deep inward. It's a product of the Spirit. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's this deep inward joy that comes from delighting in the intrinsic value of knowing God for who God is. In other words, even in the midst of our afflictions, look, we're going to do one of two things in afflictions. We're either going to concentrate on the affliction or we're going to concentrate on the God above these afflictions who will take us through them and promise us. And I don't know if there are any of you here this morning that are going through difficult times, but I'm going to tell you something. In the midst of your difficult times, when the grace of God comes to bear upon your life and you begin to look at him and glory in your Savior who suffered ultimately for you. Talk about affliction, the afflictions he suffered for you. And he knows what you face. And as we've been reminded this morning, you are loved and accepted by him, and he is with you. That's what these people experience. In the midst of their affliction, they had joy. And in the midst of their poverty, grace came upon them. Did you notice what it produced? Generosity. Liberality. Here were these very poor people, and yet in the midst of that, they became generous. Because when the gospel, I said it earlier, when the gospel comes to bear upon your life, the gospel by nature is generous. And when the grace of God and the gospel comes upon your life, you can't help but be generous with your time, talents, and your treasures. That's what was happening here. Now, if you read on the passage, you'll notice that there were two kinds of giving that they did here. Look at it carefully. It says they gave according to their ability. Find the verse. They gave according to their ability and beyond their ability. You see that verse? gave according to their ability and beyond their ability. Now, what's he talking about there? They gave according to their ability. In other words, from known sources of income. Now, let me tell you what I think that is. I think that's the tithe. I think that's what he's talking about. The people here were tithing. Tithing is a biblical principle, runs all the way from the time of Abraham all the way through the scripture. It is the minimum standard of our giving. It's what God calls us to. He claims it, the first and the best, not the last and the leftover. It's his. So I think they were doing that. They were giving of their known source of income. They were tithing. But then notice it goes beyond that. It says they gave beyond their ability. Now, what in the world are they talking about there? Look, here it is. They had to trust God for it. They had to trust God for it. It was something that they didn't have in hand that they had to trust God for. It was over and beyond their normal giving. They gave beyond their ability. Now, let me tell you, this is the passage that gives the biblical warrant for faith promise. This is what we're talking about this morning. We're not talking about your regular giving. Your regular giving, that's your tithe. And I hope you're giving it to your local church. I think that's the place where the tithe needs to go. But then this is talking about trusting God. See, how do you give money that you don't have? You got to trust God for it, right? So it involves faith promise. They had to trust God for what they were going to give. Now, what is it? As you continue looking at this passage, I want you to notice there are some basic principles of giving that are found in the passage. First of all, notice with me at verse 3. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints, and not as we as expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and by the will of God. Now, what does it say? They gave of their own accord. They gave willingly. They gave of their own free will. Remember, I told you chapter 8 and chapter 9 go together. If you look over at chapter 9 and look at verse 7, you hear this. Each one must give as he's made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves what kind of a giver? All right. Now, let me tell you, I'm sure you probably know this. That word cheerful comes from the word, the Greek word from which we get our word hilarious from. Now, let me tell you something. That's the kind of spirit when the grace of God comes to bear upon your life. That's why you cannot be one of those defensive people who folds your arm and starts getting irritated when you hear somebody talking about money. Because I'm going to tell you something. When the grace of God comes to bear upon your life, it changes your attitude and the affections of your heart. And you can't help but be generous. And they gave cheerfully. They gave of their own accord. Second thing is this. They had a deep desire to be involved in the Lord's work. They gave of their own accord. They had a deep desire to be involved in the Lord's work. Now, Chris, I don't know about you, but I've never had anybody do what these people did. I almost picture this. So Paul says, all right, I'm sending Titus, and Titus is going to come do the follow-up work. And so Titus is coming to these churches, and on his way, Titus is thinking, well, these churches are marked by affliction, and they're marked by poverty. And so I'm going to go to these people and say, you know, we presented you the opportunity to give, but we understand you're in affliction, you're going through times of deep poverty. We get it. Will you at least just pray for them? Now, notice what this says. It says, they begged mercy. Begged. They begged to give. No, I could see them right now. No, Titus. God has been so good to us. Oh, yes, we've gone through affliction, but you know what? We have joy. And yes, we have poverty, but we want to be generous. We want to give. That's cheerful giving. Do you see it? They gave of their own accord. They gave willingly. And look, they wanted to be involved in the Lord's work. But there's another principle found in those verses. Notice this. It says, and here's the key. They gave themselves to the Lord. And there's a little word in there. First. Did you pick that up? They get, now, because look, I know this. I've been around a while. And I'm going to tell you something. For anybody here who hasn't made the Lord their priority in their life, you're probably a little uncomfortable here. Jesus calls us to make him first. Anything that we put above him is an idol, I hate to tell you. These people gave themselves to the Lord first. And then it says, they gave themselves also to the apostles. Did you notice that? Now, I'm thinking about this morning. Where are the hills? Here are the hills down here. Where's Carol Arnold? Hold your hand up, Carol. There she is back there. The Knots, where are they? Here they are over here. And the Sextons, here they are right here. All right, let me tell you something. When you give in your faith promise, you are giving yourselves to those people. Got it? That's what you're doing. You give them to the Lord first, but you're giving to them because you're committed to them and you're sending them out and you're going to pray for them and you're going to support them and get them out to the field. Now, let's talk then about what this whole business of faith promise is. And if you've got your card, is it in your bulletin? Would you pull your faith promise card out? Understand that this is a faith promise between the Lord and me. As God provides, according to my faith promise, I will give back to the Lord above my tithe to support our 17 missionary families. Now, let me explain faith promise. There are two promises in a faith promise. The first one is God's promise. As God provides, I'm going to tell you, God has promised that he will provide for us. In fact, I simply take you back over to the next chapter. And in the next chapter, if you look at verses 9 and 10, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. He says, I'm going to give it to you. So God says, I'll give you this. Now, here's where we make a faith promise. What we're saying is, God, if you give it to us, we're going to give it to our faith promise. Does that make sense? See where it comes from. That's the whole principle of faith promise giving. Now, that brings me to sort of getting real practical here. And this is what I've learned over the years. I used to tell our people I was at Westminster Presbyterian Church in Rock Hill, South Carolina. I was a senior minister there for 30 years. And every year, the missions conference was our biggest thing we did all year. And I used to tell our people, look, send me your faith promise stories. I want to hear about it. And so I want to talk to you about how does your faith promise come into being. So I want to give you four ways that your faith promise is going to come into being. You with me? Everybody still with me okay here this morning? All right, four things. First of all, sometimes God provides it in a dramatic way through unexpected income, okay? So you got to just remember, when you get some money you hadn't expected and it comes in, little red flag, faith promise, right? I have a friend who sent me this email. He said, a quick faith promise story. Susan and I made a faith promise and were wondering where it would come from. About 2 weeks ago, I got a letter that looked like junk mail. Fortunately, I opened it, and there was a check that more than covered the pledge. It was from a class action settlement on some stock I'd bought and sold 3 years ago. And he writes, the Lord works in wonderful ways. Surprise. Unexpected income. I had a letter from a young couple in our church who said last year, to raise the money for our faith promise, we had a big garage sale. By the way, that's, you know, you got a bunch of junk in your house, you want to get rid of it, garage sale. But since we already sold everything, and both of our extended families had to sell, we weren't sure what to do this year. With salary reductions looming for the fall, we weren't sure what we could give. I was in the process of filling our taxes when I talked to my dad, who's an accountant, about a credit I hadn't realized we were eligible for. As I was standing in the living room telling my husband about it, the older children were eavesdropping from the den. As soon as they heard me say we had some unexpected money coming in, they both started chanting, faith promise, faith promise. Isn't that neat, these kids, you know? They got it. I confess to you, it wasn't my first thought when I realized we had a windfall of several hundred dollars coming in, but thankfully we were more responsive to the Holy Spirit's reminder of your sermon. I preached a sermon like this. So anyway, that's another story of how God, sometimes he provides through unexpected income. Second way, sometimes it's by reordering our priorities, by managing better what we have, by cutting back on expenses. You're paying off some of your bills. Maybe you start thinking about, well, we can use some of that money for faith promise. And then sometimes it comes through creative ways. They were youth in our church who sent me this, said that they were talking about their going on a mission trip, and says Global Impact Week, that's what we used to call ours, came, and my brother and I wanted to sign up for a mission trip to Belize. He had gone four times, and I knew nothing would stand in his way of going this year except money. It was also time for our faith promise. So my grandma figured out a solution. Good grandmas that are here figured out a solution. Andrew would have a yard sale, and I could have a lemonade stand. When it came time for the yard sale, I sat out in the freezing cold selling coffee and then in the heat selling lemonade and cookie bars and made lots of money. When we counted up the money, I'd made around $54, and I gave my $25 to Faith Promise and the rest to my brother for his mission trip. Now, isn't that neat? I mean, just so look, some of you young folks who are here, start learning about Faith Promise at an early age. One of my favorite stories, I was in Pittsburgh a couple of years ago and had preached the Faith Promise, and they had a little lunch after the service that day, and I was sitting there talking to a couple, and they said, well, what we do is we buy old Corvettes, you know, cars, Corvettes, we fix them up. And so he's scratching his head. He said, I'm trying to figure out exactly how I can make this work for Faith Promise. So he said, well, I might, let me think about it. I said, well, let me hear what you come up with. So I get this email from him. He says, Shelton, back in April, I mentioned to you at our annual missions conference an idea we had concerning our annual Faith Promise. As a small classic Corvette dealer, we decided to designate the profits from the next car we would purchase to Faith Promise. Attached is a picture of the Faith Promise Corvette. There it is right there. Nice looking car. A 1963 Red Roadster. It was purchased in April for $27,000 and sold in June for $31,000, which means $4,000 that they gave to Faith Promise. We even got to cruise in it for a little bit. Look, all you have to do is begin to think. What are creative ways that God can give us? So sometimes it's through unexpected income. Sometimes it's through reordering our priorities. Sometimes it's creative ways. How can we do this? And by the way, I looked at all your stuff last night. There are some talented people in this church. It's amazing what talent there is here. Start thinking about how can you do that. Now, there's one other way. There are some of you who have means. You have surplus of funds. I'll tell you, there's no greater investment that you could possibly make than to be able to invest in the work of the kingdom, right? All right, I want to come to sort of conclusion. We're talking about grace. Source of grace is God. The evidences of grace are joy and generosity. But the supreme example of grace is Jesus himself. Verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. And I'm going to stop there. Though he was rich, we understand that. He's the Lord of all. He's the King of kings, right? Everything's his. Even though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. Now let's talk about that. What did he mean by that? Jesus wasn't referring to the fact that, as far as we know, he had no earthly home of his own. You know, the foxes have their holes in the ground, the birds have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He wasn't talking about the fact when he was born into this world, there was no room for him in the inn. Most all of his life, he lived in poverty. He wasn't talking about that. I'll tell you what he's talking about. He's talking about the poverty he experienced on the cross. The greatest exchange in history took place on that cross. Because on that cross, Jesus Christ took all of our sin and all of the guilt, and on that cross, he paid for it. He paid for it. When it says he became poor, let me tell you what that means. He lost everything. It wasn't just a horrific kind of death at the crucifixion, as horrible as it was. But far greater was the spiritual loss. Because when he was on the cross, he who knew no sin became sin for us. And the very judgment and wrath of God fell upon him. And there on the cross, he loses everything, and the most cherished thing that he had was his relationship with his Father. And what did he say from the cross? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I want to tell you something. At that moment on the cross, Jesus Christ became, as Paul put it in Galatians, a curse for us. A loss of relationship, a loss of blessing. The very wrath of God came upon him. That's what he's talking about. You know, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. All of the wonders of grace are yours and mine because of what Jesus has given to us. Right? Amen? All of the glory comes to us because we become joint heirs with him. We have an inheritance that is undefiled, reserved in heaven for us. And not only in the future, but right now, Jesus said, I came to give you an abundant life so that in your affliction, you can find joy, and in your poverty, you can be generous. That's what the cross is about. Isaac Watts summed it up best. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. Listen, you can never, ever do too much in return for what he's done for you. That's what this is about. Being generous. Let's pray here. Lord, in the quietness of this moment, as we reflect upon the glory and the beauty of the cross of Jesus, we confess that too often we who are Christians and maybe been Christians a long time lose the wonder of it. We forget it's absolutely a miracle that we've been saved, that we're loved and accepted, not on the basis of anything that we do, but solely on the basis of what our Savior has done for us. And so we give you thanks. And I want to pray for those this morning who are going through times of affliction. May they be encouraged this morning to delight in you, to trust in you, to see you as David did when he said the one thing he wanted more than anything else was to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life, to gaze upon your beauty. Oh, Jesus, this morning, show those who are going through times of affliction your beauty. And may we delight in that and find joy. And even in the midst of our poverty, certainly our spiritual poverty, you made us rich. But Lord, as we ponder here what we're going to be doing with this faith promise, our question this morning is not how much should we give, but our question this morning is how much should we trust you to provide through us as we put our faith in you to give over and above, so that we can be generous and support these missionaries whom we love. So God, as people here ponder that question over the next days and weeks, I pray that you give them wisdom. And we thank you above all else for the gift of your Son. Jesus, we love you. We love you. And we thank you for what you've done for us. And we make this prayer in your precious, precious name. Amen.